excuse me, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 again. And we're going to be looking at the fifth church, the fourth church in the seven that we're looking at, the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira, so Revelation chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now notice again that this passage of Scripture is written to a church, but the ending of it, again, is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. All right? So that kind of wipes out, once again, wipes out the universal idea of the church, and it's talking about local churches. And that has got to be the focus. Again, there's a historical focus that a lot of people do, and there are some similarities that bear out and things that happen. Most people think that this is that take the historical view, think that this is the church of what we call the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was in ascendancy, and during that time before the Reformation, and there was a lot of things that went on during that time, the bubonic plague and all the different things that went on, and the Inquisitions and all the things that happened in that period, which we call the Dark Ages. And all the wars and the crusades and the things that happened during that time. So when we look at all of that period of time, that was when they began to just, there was a lot of mixture, admixture of paganism and Christianity, a lot of different things that happened. So there is a fit there. But we want to focus not on the historical, but we want to focus on the church itself and the things that were happening there. And so I want to look at that from that point. So he says, first of all, he says, unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. All right? So when we look at what we have here and we look at what he says, first of all, he says, unto the church at Thyatira. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Thyatira from the Bible. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, and that's Acts chapter 16 verse 14. There was a lady that was from Thyatira. Her name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. In other words, the purple cloth and things that were done there. Thyatira was a place where their industry was, a lot of the industry was dyeing leather and garments and things like that and cloth and stuff. So there was a lot of industry in that regard. And so this woman Lydia was a seller of purple, which was a type of cloth that they brought from there. And so these people would dye and then sell their wares and everything like that, and export them, and they would send people to sell them. But she was from Thyatira, and she got saved and baptized, and she opened her home there. I believe it was in Philippi. She opened her home there that she had there to the apostles and let them start preaching out of the Apostle Paul, and let them start preaching out of her home and let them abide there. So she was a blessing to them. We don't really have any firm historical evidence of who names of the pastors of that church or anything like that. So, but when we talk, we said these angels were the messengers of the churches, the pastors of the churches, or however you want to say it, the bishops and everything. We don't really have a name. Like in Smyrna, we have Polycarp, and in Ephesus, we have Timothy, and so forth like that. We don't have a name here. But he says that these things saith the Son of God. So Jesus identifies himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he said, whose eyes are as like a flame of fire. And as we look at the Word of God, there's the things about him. You know, Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Also says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 9. And if you go to verse 23 in this, it talks about him being the one that searches the reins and the hearts. And so his eyes are like a flame of fire. They penetrate, they burn away everything else. They see all the way through, and they're clear. He understands everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing to be hid. And it's kind of been interesting, because as we get in the next verse, you're going to find out that there's a lot of good things about this church. And he commends them greatly on this. But there's a problem in the church that he sees. There's something that's happening there that is wrong, and he sees it. And although outwardly they seem to be everything right in a lot of ways, there's something on the inside that's rotten and wrong, and it's got to be dealt with. And he sees it. And it says, feet are like fine brass, you know, solid and those things. Either the pictures that we have of Jesus in chapter 1 when he appears to John. And he's given this picture of himself, of who he is, that speaks to the churches. And it would be a good study to just walk through the first verse to each church of the description of the Lord and what he emphasizes there, and look at those churches again and go back and look at that. And look how it relates to, and then relate that to your own life. Relate that to your own life, because that is the relationship that your God has with you. That is who he is to you, to us as a church, and us as individuals. So we see who he is, and we see, understand what these people have done, so we need to relate that regard. And he says in verse 19, I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now it's interesting when we look at this passage of Scripture, because he talks about this church. Once again, he says, I know thy works, right? We're judged according to our works. All right, we're not saved by our works, but we're judged according to our works. The lost will be judged according to their works and found wanting, because their works are their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We will be judged according to our works as to what was done in the right heart and right spirit and right attitude toward Christ, and what was done for the cause of Christ and not out of self-righteousness. And those things that the that are judged wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt away, and that which remains will receive a reward for. Right? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is. And so we talk about that. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ. But God judges according to our works. And but he says, I know thy works. And charity. Once again, charity being Christian love. These people had genuine Christian love in their midst. That's a good thing for a church, isn't it? Alright? Showing the actual love of God. Loving the way God loves. And he says, thy and thy service and service, their ministry. You know, the Bible says that we are to by love serve one another. So they got that right. And thy and their what's the next word? And faith. Their faith. They lived by faith. They believed God. They believed the promises of God. They believed the word of God. By and large, because we're going to get to a point where they failed here. But he commends them for that. And by patience. They endured things patiently. They waited for the Lord. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. They were all these things that they were doing right. And he said, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, most people look at this in a sense of that over time, through all these things, they actually did more works at the latter end than they did at the first end. And that's a perfectly valid understanding of that. But I would point out that there's another thing that happens too. You remember the church at Ephesus, they were big in works, weren't they? They labored, they worked hard, but they left the first love. Got to a point where all they had was works. They didn't have the right relationship with the Lord. They didn't have the passion, the zeal to be right with the Lord. They were doing all the works. Everything on the outside seemed good, but there was a problem on the inside. And so we can look at this church and we see a lot of good in this church at Thyatira. and they're working for the Lord. They're living by faith. They love one another. They're diligent in the ministry that they have. And so there's a lot to be there. That, you know, they're still working and they're doing more at the last and at the end, hopefully out of a right heart, right? Hopefully, you know, the idea is we start out doing the work of the Lord and we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, so our charity increases, our service increases, our faith increases, and our patience increases, and we end up doing more for the God, more for the Lord at the latter end than we do at the first end. That's a good way to do things. But be careful that we don't just have works, right? We're not relying on our works. We're relying on the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in Him. All right? So, but then he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. A lot of times, and especially in the charismatic movement today, we have a lot of women that are wanting to stand up and call themselves pastors and prophetesses and all this type of stuff that did. I remember preaching at a Baptist church, Baptist in name, not by doctrine, they weren't Baptist, but I remember, I've told y'all the story, I went there and the preacher didn't show up, and the evangelist didn't show up, and the music leader didn't show up, and everything like that, and I went ahead and preached for them, and had some people make profession of faith, and then at the end, when I thought it was the guy that showed up was the pastor. He wasn't even the pastor. He was the music leader that they were bringing in for their worship service. And there was some woman that came in late, about the same time he did. She came in the back door, and he came in a side door. And he came up, sat on a platform. So I thought he was the pastor, right? And But then I find out when I said I'll turn it over to the pastor, he didn't correct me and say, "Oh, I'm not the pastor." He got up to the microphone and started talking, then called on a woman back here who claimed to be a prophetess. Now, you will find some things about the word prophetess in the Bible, and you will find some people. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus who had seven daughters who were virgins, and they prophesied, all right, in the New Testament. You have Anna, who was a prophetess in the temple, serving the Lord. All right? And you have, during the time of the kings, you had a prophetess called Huldah. Huldah, the prophetess, during the times of the kings. And she was the husband of one of the Levites that were in the service of the... she was a wife. Her husband was a Levite that service in the temple. All right? And then you had Deborah in the time of the judges. And it gives list her husband's name. And I haven't really taken the time to try to study him out and try to figure him out. But what I'm seeing in the idea of a prophetess in the Bible, and in another place you have Isaiah, and it talks about he went into his wife and it called her the prophetess. So the term prophetess does not necessarily mean somebody who's prophesying. It means just as much somebody who is related to somebody who's in the work of the Lord. I guess somebody who's in that way. But it does talk about prophetesses, and there are certain people, women that God used to prophesy. But all of these women had a proper right relationship under the authority of a husband or a father or somebody. They weren't out there off all doing their own thing. All right? They weren't running the household. They weren't doing all the things in the sense of being the head of the house and all that type of stuff. They weren't the head of the churches. They weren't the things that are going on. As a matter of fact, if you look at Deborah and Barak, Deborah tells Barak he's supposed to go up and take 10,000 men and go fight, right? And against Sisera and all his host. And as she's there, and he says, "Well, I'll go, but I won't go unless you go with me." And then what did she turn around? She said, "Okay, this is not going to be for your honor, because God's going to sell Sisera into the hand of the woman." And he ended up going in the tent of Jael, and she killed him. And we could go and talk about that. But the way I read that because he deferred to her instead of taking the word of God and acting upon it and saying, "Oh, I'm going to go, but you got to come with me. I won't go without you." Because of his deference to Deborah, that was actually a judgment against him. And that's the way I read that. In other words, that's punishment. It's like, okay, you won't just go believe God unless I come with you. So, you're going to lose out. This is not going to be for your honor. All right. So God's going to, since you're going to require a woman to be there, God's going to use a woman. And that doesn't diminish women. It just simply means that men, when God tells you to do something, you need to do it. All right? You just need to believe God, and you need to understand that. But that's another thing. It's just a thing about prophetess. But I want you to understand something about this. He says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess." She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She wasn't under the authority of God. She was there. And what they had done was for all the good things they had, what did they have? What they had done was they had violated 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence," right? And you go on into that whole chapter and looking at that. It's an interesting thing that she's done there. Now, her name is called Jezebel. He said that woman, Jezebel. Now, we only know one Jezebel in the Bible. And Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Sidon at that time, and also a priest of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so you had Baal, the Baal worship, and the prophets of the grove. But what happened when Ahab married Jezebel? She took over, didn't she? She ran things. You remember when Ahab was whining and pining about his vineyard, and he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and she said, aren't you the king of Israel? She said, just quit whining. I'll get it for you. And then they falsely accused Naboth and killed him, had him stoned, and then she said, there's your vineyard, go get it. And he went over there, then Elijah met him, didn't he? Alright. And so we looked at that, and so there, this woman Jezebel, so that picture of somebody who is usurping an authority that's not theirs. And notice that to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now that's an interesting thing. When we looked at the church at Pergamos, they had those that held the doctrine of Balaam, and what was that doctrine? To teach, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and commit fornication. And now it's gotten worse. Now there's a woman that gets up and teaches it. You know the saddest thing about all of this? Is the name Jezebel in the original language, I'm told, and what I've studied and everything, actually means chaste. The actual name Jezebel, we don't think about chastity when we think about Jezebel, do we? But the name Jezebel supposedly meant chaste. And she, her daughter was a priest. And notice what has happened here, and notice she like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, she teaches them and takes up a position of authority to teach them and seduce them to do what? To commit fornication, sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So sexual immorality and idolatry. Now when you go into the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth in the Bible, you go and do some historical study on it, you find out that that sexual immorality was a part of that worship. You remember Balaam? He called the people, he advised them to seduce the children of Israel, advised Balak to do that, and through his counsel. And what did they do? They committed them. They went out and committed fornication with the women and bowed themselves down to the idols. That was at Baal Peor. So there's a long history of that sexual immorality and that worship. As a matter of fact, the focus of all of that, all of it being put down as somehow being holy and good and chaste and all that type of stuff, the focus of all of that was really sex became the object of worship. That's why in all of these places they had temple prostitutes and things like that that they did. And they had the sodomites. They began to worship sex. Sound familiar? It's our culture today. You know, the intimacy between a husband and a wife is a good thing. But adultery and fornication and all these things. And that's why God always talks about people going, Israel going a whoring after other gods and committing adultery. There's a spiritual adultery. There's a spiritual component there to that as well. And so, but they suffered her to teach, and she began to seduce them. And so there is that reality. Now I will say this to you, we've got a lot of women that are now calling themselves pastors and calling themselves prophetesses, and some even calling themselves apostles, And by the way, do you know who the primary advisor to spiritual advisor to the president was? The one that he listened to the most? It's a woman by the name of Paula White, who, by the way, has been divorced and remarried at least once, if not more. Her name is Paula White. No, I'm talking about President Trump. Okay. President Trump's advisor. I'm sorry, not President Biden. President Trump's advisor is the one of the people that he listened to the most and had his ear most was a woman by the name of Paula White, who called herself a pastor, has been divorced. So she's not only violated, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. She's already, I mean, she's violated the requirement of, to have one spouse. You know, if you're going to try to interpret it that way and say, well, it doesn't mean husband and wife, it means spouse. But the Bible clearly says that a pastor should be the husband of one wife. All right? So no serial marriage, no polygamy, none of that stuff is allowable, all of that. So divorce is off the table, all of those things that happen. So we look at that and we see that in our own culture. And we see a lot of that, and people, you know, there's a lot of people that are well-meaning. And notice, these people are well-meaning. They had a lot of good things about them, but whenever you allow false doctrine to come in, it will begin to just devolve. And you know, like he said of Hymenaeus and Philetus, I believe it said, he said, if I remember the people, Paul said, their word doth eat like a canker. It just gets worse and worse. And so she started out probably teaching good, and then she went down into sexual immorality and idolatry. All right, into paganism that was around them in that time. And in verse 21 it said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. That's an amazing thing right there. God gave her space to repent. That's God's graciousness. God is gracious. But she didn't repent. So what happens? If we fail to repent, there are consequences, aren't they? That tells us a lesson. Repent while there's time. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Don't wait. Once you find out you're in the wrong, repent. Put your heart toward God with the intention of doing things right. Seek his grace, his forgiveness, and have a full desire to change and become what you ought to be and get where you should be. It doesn't matter. But he gave her space to repent. She repented not. She said, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You ever heard the old saying, you made your bed, now lie in it. Right? God is saying, I'm going to cast her into a bed. She's teaching people to defile the bed. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed what? Undefiled. But she's teaching people to defile the bed. So I'm going to cast her into a bed. And those that commit adultery with her are going to be in the same bed. The consequences are going to come. And they're going to have great tribulation, except they repent. So he says the consequences of their deeds are going to come. They're going to reap the consequences of their actions, of their deeds. And that's something that we all need to understand. By the way, that's one of the ways God judges and disciplines and chastens. Many times he just allows cause and effect to take its place. You know, it's just an amazing thing. We had the so-called sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s and all of that. And by the time we got around to the 80s, we started getting what? AIDS. And all these diseases. And we still haven't repented, have we? Nope. And it's going to get worse. The immorality and the things that are going on and the idolatry. And we have a culture that pretty much worships sex. Well, if they want to sell something, do they spend time trying to tell you about, you know, the reasons why this is good for you? No, they throw out a bunch of people that have some type of sex appeal or photogenic quality or something that they think, or that are attractive, physically attractive and everything. They put all that, those people out there, and you know, with rare exceptions, but they put those folks out there, and they use sexuality to sell everything. And if you look at, like, if there's a medicine, they put that out there and they do that, then they spend the last 30 seconds going through a long list of all the things that it can do bad to you. They don't sit there and say all the good things and then turn around. They just try to, you know, they try to soft soap it and try to get you to focus they use sexuality to sell everything in our culture. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. I remember telling Sister Denise that it wouldn't be long before they were going to have, and this was probably 10, 15, 20 years ago, we were talking. I remember telling her, if things keep going the way they are, it wouldn't be long till they were going to have people on the commercials and on the everyday things running around in their underwear. And before long after that, you're going to have nudity. I mean, it's going to be like it is over in France. You go out on France and you go out on the billboards, and they've got open nudity on the billboards and everything like that. And it is, I mean, and they actually have some stuff that is very vulgar and very profane up on the billboards in France and Spain and different places like that. France is really bad in that regard. But and even you go over to Israel, you know, the tour guide talked about the people that they had their three-piece bathing suits, and he said a hat, sunglasses, and sandals. That was their three-piece bathing suit. They laughed about that. Well, now you got commercials where they got men and women in their underclothes and everything like that. How much longer is it going to be before they're completely nude? Hadn't taken long. It's just the culture. It's the way it goes. Of course, we already know on cable. I've never had cable, so praise the Lord for that. But on cable, there's all kind of nudity in there. It's staples on a lot of that stuff, a lot of those shows and stuff like that. So that's been into the home, and it's probably going to end up being on the networks over the airways and everything as we keep going further, as we so-called evolve. But that worship of immorality and that idolatry and everything, it's just like we're still, you know, the same things that they were guilty of for Baal and Asherah, and it finds its way into the church. There's a lot of people that talk about grace, and they go out and live their lives, and they justify fornication because they love one another. They justify shacking up because they love one another. I mean, there's no commitment. There's nothing like that. And you know, it's working its way in the churches. It doesn't get preached on anymore, and so. But the Bible does say, "Flee fornication." Right? Yeah. Every sin that a man committeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then, if we're the members of Christ, are we supposed to take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? All right. So that picture that's talked about there. So a lot of those things, but the consequences will come. And he said in verse 23, he said, "And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto you every one of you according to your works." Now, when we look at that passage of Scripture, he talks about that. And he says, "I will kill her children with death." And this is one of the biggest dangers of false doctrine. False doctrine never leads to salvation, because she starts preaching an easy gospel. If you got a gospel that where idolatry and immorality is normal part of this so-called gospel, guess what's missing? There's no genuine repentance of sin, right? And so we have a culture today that is doing what? Well, you know, there's nothing wrong. There, sodomites come into churches today and they're welcomed in and they don't have to repent or change. Some of them are behind the pulpit. People in immorality behind the pulpit, and not just the sodomites, but so-called heterosexuals are there and behind the pulpit committing all manner of immorality. And we have that issue there in the church. Right? In the churches, I should say. In the churches. And so, the people that are raised up under false doctrine never get saved. You have saved people get pulled away into false doctrine and they embrace it and they suffer the consequences, but they may have been genuinely saved. But the children that come out of that, the children that come after, that are taught that doctrine from the ground up, they don't get saved. I've known a lot of people that have a clear profession of faith that got saved in a Bible-believing church that taught eternal security. And then they go to a church that teaches and get caught up in a church that teaches that you can lose your salvation. And their children get taught that it's Jesus plus your works for salvation. So the children never get saved. And I've talked to literally hundreds of people that I've talked to and tried to plead with and reason with over the years of my ministry and talk about salvation. And how many people, well, I used to be saved, but I'm not saved anymore. And you know what I find about those people? They don't think they can live it, so they don't really won't even bother trying to get saved. They don't realize that salvation is what enables you to live a godly life. You can't live a life pleasing to God until you get saved. And there's no way to live a life that will get you saved. The only thing that can save you is the blood of Jesus Christ, right? The shed blood of Christ. So that's the only thing that can wash away your sins. So there's the truth of that. And so he says, I'll kill her children with death. And that's an interesting way to say it. I'll kill them with death. What's that talking about? The second death. Body and soul being cast into hell. And he said, and the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and heart. And I will give unto you every one of you according to your works. Now, by the way, if we look at the state of churches today, look at the number of lost people that are in churches today, shouldn't that make us realize that God's true to His Word? We're at a point now where to find a church where that doesn't include people that profess to be saved but are lost is becoming a rare thing. We ought to see that, should we? We ought to realize that God sees and understands. Then he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, don't give up what you have. All right? If you go in there, notice what he talks about, the depths of Satan. The Gnostics of that day, the Gnostic religions that tried to pass themselves off as Christianity, they brought their doctrines in and they would call these things the deep things of God. Well, the deep things of God don't come from some person. They come from the Spirit of God. All right? It's the Spirit that knoweth the mind of God. The deep things of God are revealed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Well, these people would bring in their doctrine and say they'd received revelations and they were teaching the deep things of God. But God calls these things the deep things of Satan. And he tells them, he says, those who haven't been involved in that, he said, hold fast that ye already have. He said, that which ye already have, hold fast. Second John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The things that we have, we ought to hold fast to. The reward that we've worked for, we ought to hold fast to that was good. Hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast our profession and hold fast the faithful word. So we see that picture. And so notice what he's talking about when he talks about that. He said, you need to hold, if you hadn't been involved, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't join in. What happens to churches, that peer pressure, doctrine begins to get in the church, and the people that want to do right, they get shouted down, then they get lockjaw, and they quit fighting. And then when they quit fighting and quit standing, they begin to go backwards, and they begin to participate, and they end up costing them something. So he said, hold fast. And he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Notice here he says something different. All the other places he says, he that overcometh will I do this. But here he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. It's different. The emphasis is on, hey, you keep doing what you're doing. Don't back up. Don't join in. You keep doing what you're doing now. You keep doing the things that I commended you for. You don't stop. By the way, let me just say something, just a thought I had. You know, when we talk about stopping, if you're going into a current, right? Say like you're swimming, right? You're swimming, and you're swimming into a current. And you may be strong enough to swim against the current. But what happens when you stop? You start going backwards, whether you want to or not. And against that current of apostasy and immorality and idolatry, we don't want to stop. We need to keep going. Something to think about. But he said, to him will I give power over the nations. We will rule under Jesus' authority. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Who comes back with Jesus in chapter 19, those armies of heaven? It's the saints, isn't it? And he said, and I will give him the morning star. All right. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and the morning star. The reason we sang the song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's what I was trying to emphasize there. We know that the reward of that. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What is the end of their conversation, their life, those faithful people? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's our life, he's our hope, he's everything. And then he finally says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again. So there's the picture. The end of that is to have that fellowship with Jesus for all eternity. To have him for all eternity, to know Him face to face. That's our greatest reward, is just to know Him. Any questions on the church at Thyatira? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a break to the morning preaching. Father, we thank You for all You've given. I pray, Lord, that the teaching would be a help, and I pray You'd bless each one with understanding. And Lord, help us to just do what we're supposed to do, to simply not back up and not join in, though all the world be against us and the churches be falling by the wayside, but that we would stay true to the Word of God and yield ourselves to Your Spirit, and Lord, not give up, not quit, to hold fast those things which we need to hold on to. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.